so they were giving lip service to poverty on the excuse that we must deal with people according to the conditions required, say, by the country.
Well, I would think then that the more demands that are placed on a, say, like on a state level or the implementation of regulations for, you know, upgrading facilities and all this, we should correspond with a greater formation and understanding voluntary poverty.
Yes, but I would add one more thing. There's no answer, and no one knows what's going to happen by the end of the century. All I know is that not a few communities will disappear, as they are disappearing. That I know. Because historically, most religious institutes have disappeared. Just gone out of existence. That we be much more judicious in the kind of apostolates we engage in. Because under the guise of a very, well, attractive apostolate, which we want to serve, we're not stupid. We know that if I engage in that apostolate, I'm going to have this, that, and the other thing for me as an individual and for the community as a body. And one of the hardest things is to convince major superiors how they should undertake the more difficult and demanding apostolates, which are harder on human nature, because there are always plenty of people who are poorer than anyone we're serving to favor by choice. The more demanding, the more difficult, the less naturally attractive forms of apostolic work, over which, frankly, the state has the least amount of regulation, because nobody else except the dedicated religious would even do some of these things. This kind of rethinking, I believe, many communities can well undertake. Does that help, Brother? Till what time do we go? 12 then a break. Mm-hmm. Okay. They should reject, this is still the same sentence, commas after each one of these, they, that is religious, should reject all undue solicitude, putting their trust in the providence of the Heavenly Father. What a sentence. More honored in the breach than in its observance. There are two kinds of providence that we know about. One is human providence, otherwise known as natural prudence. The other is divine providence, otherwise known has trust in God. I don't know where to begin to make clear that we are living in the United States, in a country that is very shrewd, prudent, and effective in whatever we do as Americans, what we put our hands to succeed. You were the first to set a man on the moon. Other countries envy our empire state building. They frankly don't know how to build one. We do. And so on down the line. But for that very reason, as religious, if we're to do the kind of work in the spirit of poverty that the Church of God is telling us to do, in many ways, and more often than perhaps we are ready to admit, he must rely less and less on human prudence and more on the providence of God. I know some of your founders are foundresses better than others. And my own, St. Ignatius. But I think I can safely say, and I'd like to have you give some indication of agreement, if you agree, that those who founded your communities were men and women who had a profound trust in providence. Am I right? Which of our communities would have been started if, before they began, they would have figured out where to get the money, where to get the equipment, where even to, in some cases, get the housing? Am I right? And I have to ask this question. What has happened to us? This phrase, putting their trust in the providence of the Heavenly Father, is pious pap for many people. Because they are just much too prudent, too calculating, too careful. Now, of course, a person must be prudent. We're not discarding that important virtue. And that's why the person must be holy. In a holy person, like, for example, Blessed Aloysius Guanello or St. Ignatius, under divine inspiration, they could trust God, notice, because they were doing the will of God. So don't start trusting in God's providence until you make sure you're doing the will of God. Because there's another word. You can trust God, you can also tempt God. Am I clear? In order to trust God and not tempt him, you better be holy. Then your reliance on God's providence will not be mislaid. In other words, the Lord will inspire you and your very intimacy with him will protect you from doing stupid things. And the founders and foundresses of religious communities were not stupid. But they did trust God's providence. I repeat, I know what I'm saying. I've struggled with too many chapters, too many major superiors, not to know this is the hard one. Because we kind of enjoy what we've got. Pardon me. The rug that I'm standing on and the mechanism that I'm speaking into. I wouldn't be human. I didn't like it. And we're all the same. And except for the authority behind these words, I wouldn't dare say this. But I wouldn't be a priest worthy of my ordination if I didn't say it. Too many religious are too smart for their own good. Well, this is where, however, this is why religious communities are disintegrating. Even as I say this, I say to myself, well, maybe I'm talking to the wrong audience. Well, not quite, because we all need to hear this. All right? Let's not point the finger to somebody else before we look at ourselves. But where communities disintegrate, this is the main reason. St. Robert Bellarmine, Jesuit Cardinal, Doctor of the Church, a contemporary of the Reformers, he died in 1621, a contemporary of Luther, Calvin, and the rest of them. The best informed Catholic writer on what the Protestant Reformation really was. When whole nations were gutted of all their religious institutes. All the villages of Norway, Sweden, Denmark, England, Scotland, Wales, most of Germany were secularized. You know Bellarmine's explanation? It is failure in poverty.
Which one first, Father? Failure in poverty or failure in religion?
Please?
Which one first? Failure in prayer or failure in poverty?
Well, both.
But failure in prayer is what leads to failure in poverty, wouldn't you say?
Well, I would say both. I would say both. I would say both. In other words, I wouldn't place priorities of one over the other. St. Robert Bellarmine thinks it's mainly poverty, and I'm quoting a doctor of the church. It's mainly failure in poverty.
Well, I know our own father denounced it, but when he came to the state, he was afraid of poverty. That was his
phrase. And St. Ignatius said that poverty, this is one of the famous phrases of St. Ignatius in our constitution, poverty is a strong bulwark of the religious life. It is the one thing that keeps religious life strong. It's also, we're supposed to break up at 12, is it? Is that the schedule? Let's take our break. The sign of the cross is symbolized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Religious congregations may, in their constitutions, permit their members to renounce their inheritance, both those which have already been acquired and those which may be acquired in the future. Religious congregations may, in their constitutions, permit their members to renounce their inheritances, both those which have already been acquired and those which may be acquired in the future. The Latin doesn't quite say may, it rather says can. In other words, it is not a begrudging concession, but rather a strong recommendation. First, the history of this, and then its implications. For the first 1600 years of the Church's history, religious communities who undertook to practice poverty expected total renunciation of whatever the religious owned by the time he or she took or made their final commitment. We know this already from the Acts of the Apostles. Remember? Ananias and Sapphira. You didn't have to, but it was assumed that in pursuance of Christ's offer to the rich young man, if you wish to be perfect, then go sell what you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then, the adverb, and then, is in the original Greek. After you have done that, then come, follow me. For 15 centuries, the church interpreted that to mean that you gave up the ownership. Over the centuries, this has not been an easy directive of Christ to follow. With the beginning of modern industrialism, already in the 13th century, with the rise of what is called the modern state, Saint Francis was chosen by God to bring the people back to this original vision. Religious in his day did renounce, as individuals, their own private property and the right to inheritance in the future. But Francis believed that many communities were cheating by, on the one hand, professing individual poverty, but on the other hand, enjoying community possession. So, big generous me, I give up everything to follow the Master. I am penniless. So you are. But your community can be wallowing in wealth. And if we can believe it, and we have to, otherwise why should Francis have arisen? There were communities in those distant days already wallowing in wealth. So Francis, we all know the story, decided he would give up everything which he owned, and the dramatic gesture with his father. Then when he drafted the rule, the original rule of Saint Francis, his ideal was destitution. We know that very soon the Holy See, which admired his zeal and his high sanctity, modified that original rule, but allowed to stand what has withstood now for 7 centuries, the rule that while the individual gives up what he or she owns, to really follow Christ, as Francis understood the following of the poor Christ, the community would also own nothing. And consequently, into canon law came into being what Francis, under divine inspiration, discovered, what is now called collective dispossession. In other words, not only the individual was dispossessed, it is as though Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, wasn't speaking to just one rich young man, but was talking to all the apostles. And in fact, Francis understood Christ to be talking to all the apostles. Not only may you individually own nothing, but as collective ownership became more and more common in the Western world through the rise of capitalism and the creation of corporations, what Francis realized, we better have religious who not only as individuals but as a community own nothing. Among the 3 branches of the Franciscans now in the church, the Friars Minor, the Capuchins, and the Conventuals, 2 of the 3 have remained faithful to Francis' original vision. The Conventuals have obtained a modification from the Holy See, allowing them to own community property. This, I think, bears saying, because if ever religious congregations, notice the word is congregations, because religious orders, to this day, all religious orders require as a condition for being approved by the church. You don't have a religious order unless not only the individual, pardon me, unless at least the individual, maybe also the community, dispossess themselves of their ownership. So that to this day, the canonical distinction between a congregation and an order in religious institutes, the principal single distinction is, in a religious order, the poverty is not merely dependence, the poverty is dispossession. And then you have two kinds of religious orders, those in which the dispossession is both individual and collective, or only individual. So that religious poverty in the Catholic Church today is first of two types, the poverty of dependence, where the religious depends on superiors for what he or she needs, even for the necessities of life, and dispossession, where I dispossess myself following the teachings of Christ. I sell what I have and I give the proceeds to the poor. Now, religious orders have both. That's a religious order. Religious congregations have only this. Some religious orders have dispossession by the community so that it owns nothing, and dispossession by the individual so he or she owns nothing. The most perfect poverty in the Catholic Church is the poverty of dependence and dispossession of both individual and community. The least perfect poverty in the Catholic Church is one in which there is no dispossession, but only dependence. And technically, all religious congregations have poverty only of dependence. The Church, four centuries since congregations came into existence, realizing that not a small part of the chaos in religious life today is that religious, though vowed to poverty, could still own property. I don't know when the book about religious life in today's world will be written. I got a letter the other day from Father Rocca, the editor of the Diccionario, that's the Encyclopedia on Religious Institutes. They're up to volume 6 now. They're going to go, I think, through 8 volumes. We've been negotiating with them for rights, translation rights, to put out an international directory of religious institutes. And he asked me if I would write for the next volume an article on religious life in the United States. I said, I'd be happy to do it. Delighted. Would you please tell me how many words I've got? Because the first question you ask when you're asked to write is, how much can I say? At any rate, religious life in the United States, among the main reasons for its convulsion, is that tens of thousands of religious, both men and women, under the vow of poverty, were wealthy people in their own rights. Like a mother general some time ago wrote to me and asked, would I please write to one of her sisters who owns a copper mine because the community is in need and they would like to get some money from this wealthy member of their institute. So I did convince the good sister that she should give some of the shares she owned in this copper mine to help her community, which was in distress. You follow the logic, don't you? In other words, as long as you can own what you can own. Now, most of us don't own copper mines. But the very fact that you have a right to property, to ownership, does something. All I can tell you, that when I took my final vow from the 94, signed the documents which dispossessed me, I didn't have that much to be dispossessed of, I assure you. But I did think I was, you might say, proud enough to think that I could have made a decent living had I not become a religious. In any case, dispossession, both communal and individual, is of the essence of a religious order. Brother.
Father, the Holy See no longer allows for the canonical erection of an order. Is this correct? She no longer allows the establishment of orders. Correct? I mean...
Father, you mean new orders?
Yes, new orders. Correct?
Yes. There are no new ones, but frankly, there are quite a few in existence, or enough of them in existence, and why you might say create new orders when all they have to do, and this is what they did. Now, leave it to the present Pope. Look, if we know something about this, you may be sure he does. And consequently, I have no doubt, if the present Pope doesn't do it, his successor probably will. They're going to get this poverty of dispossession back into the Catholic Church. I was going to say by hook or crook. Because there are just too many religious who have property. And the church says, this is a strong encouragement. And provided enough of you take that up, well, in time, it'll be a very simple matter. You won't have to create any new orders. They just make orders of the existing congregation. How's that? In other words, the church is working at it. Next sentence. The institutes themselves should endeavor, taking local conditions into account, to bear a quasi-collective witness to poverty. That's a strange expression. Well, the word quasi is in the Latin, but it weakens the meaning in English. You might translate by saying the institutes themselves, religious communities, should endeavor, taking local conditions into account, to bear a form of collective witness to poverty. May I ask, could anyone give me an example of two of a community's witnessing to poverty? Someone. I can see where an individual witnesses to poverty, but how about a community? Yes, sir.
There's one in Oregon where I think it's an order of practice, and every year they divest themselves of everything they have and start over. They give everything they have to the poor and start with nothing.
Sounds good to me. Sounds good to me. Did you hear what she said? Another example.
Well, I know the four classes, they sort of, everything that they
all right. All right, now some communities do not beg. But that is a form of collective witness, begging. And in fact, they are called mendicant orders. And among the less well-known, what is the best-known mendicant order?
Franciscan.
I suppose one of the least-known mendicant orders is the Jesuits. Yes, well, but I sent a letter about 2 weeks ago asking for some funds for the Catholic Voice of America, which the Holy See wants to be promoted, and I got a very polite, on embossed stationery, an embossed letter turning me down. So I already have another letter which is going to follow that one. In other words, there was such a thing as being a professional beggar. And one of the laws of professional begging, you never stop. You never take a refusal for a no. The church needs something, I keep begging. The buildings of a community. I remember traveling on the plane with an architect who had just finished the college for a large Midwestern religious community of women. We had only about an hour on the plane, but there are some conversations you never forget. He was not a Catholic. He was architect for that building. And he told me, here are some quotations. Father, the building we put up for sisters so-and-so was an architect's dream. But don't tell them that I told you this, but tell other sisters. We are not edified when we see the best of this and the best of that going into the construction and the facilities and the surroundings of religious institutes. People who are not religious, we discover, count every penny. They are very careful. They try to make things look attractive, but the thing we're looking for and are told to look for is functional. That it serves the purpose for which the building is put up. So the building, the equipment, the latest and the best. Now I know enough about religious, being one myself, that we've got to be very careful lest we put a kind of gentle but effective pressure on superiors for wanting this, demanding that, not liking this, not liking that, until in order to keep peace in the community, they will give in, and often against their better judgment, will even go into debt to please religious who allegedly are following the poor Christ. That's why, oh, after 7 years, I was so pleased. I didn't have the nerve to take an extra copy to bring it to you, but if I can get one, I'll bring one for the next time. After 7 years in New York, we found in our mailboxes, the 62 of us, 59 priests and 3 brothers, a sheet of paper from the priest who was in charge of the temporalities for the community. They called him, because Ignatius called him, Father Minister. First sentence. We're finally getting to repairing what's wrong with your room or improving what you need. We don't know when we'll be able to get to it because we don't have a lot of money. That is music to my ears. When Jesuits don't have money. I love it. Let me just give you a few questions. What's the condition of your bed? Is it broken? Is the spring in your mattress broken? Is it bad? Very bad. Or serviceable. Three categories. Then we're supposed to have two chairs in the room, one for ourselves and one for the visitor. No visitor can sit in my visitor's chair. It's not safe. So, under the caption of chair, visitor's chair, very bad. Does your sink work? Is it bad, very bad, or serviceable? Mine is serviceable. You don't mind my saying this, do you?
No.
Look, what are we talking about? We're talking about collective witness to poverty. Nobody who rides the Seaberg elevator, I'm sure the company is long ago going out of business. It's just as well. I think around 1906 the elevator was built. I've told you, it's the slowest moving elevator in Manhattan. I'm kind of sorry it's an elevator. I'd rather use the stairways, but the way the building is constructed, they didn't have room for a stairway. See, an elevator takes less space. In any case, the facilities, the building. I couldn't think of a better examination of conscience for religious, especially during Lent. We can do some exotic forms of mortification. All right, instead of 3 teaspoons of sugar, I'll take only 1. During Lent, I'm going to mortify myself. And all the while, I may be living in the lap of luxury. I hope I'm talking to the wrong people. All I know is that the Lord is telling us something. You don't lose 60,000 nuns in 15 years without a reason. You don't lose 87%, that's the drop in vocations among women religious in America, without a reason. This is one reason. These big, plush, multi-million dollar mansions, the Lord is going to close and turn over to seculars. We have a right to them. We don't. Next sentence. The institutes should willingly contribute part of what they possess for the other needs of the church. And for the support of the poor, whom all religious should love with the deep yearning of Christ. Religious institutes should willingly contribute part of what they possess for the other needs of the church and for the support of the poor, whom all religious should love with the deep yearning of Christ. I'm speechless where to begin. The Institute on Religious Life is about 7 years in existence. I know whereof I speak when I say that there are, for example, poor religious that desperately need what other religious possess. You try to get one thin dime to roll from one community to another, and you're working a miracle. I know. How well I know. The poverty in the church today, in the church, in many parts of our own country, is extreme. Take, for example, hospitalization. Take education. To provide the kind of education that, for example, a Catholic college or university can give, takes money. Now some, and I'm pleased to hear that. For example, in New York, our own Institute for Advancement or Advanced Studies in Catholic Doctrine gives a 50% discount to religious and also to seminarians or to priests. And the decision was made by the Vincentians. All I know is that money talks. And money has a very eloquent language. There is no more effective way of preaching poverty than by giving and religion. And I just come back to the vast holdings. One of the first things the communists did in Hungary, I know of that country so well. That's my mother's ancestry, my father's too. One of the first things the communists did was to take over the thousands of miles of square land, or thousands of square miles of land, owned by religious institutes in Hungary to distribute among the poor. To think that we have to have the enemies of God force us open our fingers to share with those who need it. Next sentence. Provinces and houses of the different institutes should share their poverty with one another. Those who have more helping those who are in need. Well, I think this is the occasion to say it. Except for the Daughters of St. Mary of Providence, there would not be an institute on religious life. Except for Mother Angelus believing this, Holy See or no Holy See, when I came to tell her that the Congregation for Religious wants an institute set up in the United States to help save the disintegrating religious communities. The institute doesn't have a penny. We have no place to live. We have nothing. So we are here, and I trust you are profiting a little bit, for example, from these classes. But you have to have facilities. You've got to have a room. You've got to have chairs. You've got to have, well, by the way, I don't like to ask this question. Was this chair bought for the occasion? Would you know? It's a kind of a high chair that I haven't sat on since infancy. But it helps. So whatever we have here is due to the generosity and the spirit of poverty. Isn't this good to hear? And this is a very concrete expression. Would to God there were more institutes like this one. And it couldn't come at a better time. This Catholic Voice of America that I've been talking about, of the Holy See, wanted the wants, and so I was asked, which for me is told, to do something. What I know about television is zero. I haven't watched a television program full length for years. Honestly, when I find them in lectures, I don't even know how to turn them on. I play around with the gadget. So we started with nothing, and we still have nothing. We needed some place. It has to be New York City, which is the communications capital of the country. That's the main reason I'm in New York City. So I shopped around for 3 years. And today's Mass, this couldn't be better. It just happens to me, except nothing happens with the Lord. Today's Mass I'm offering for the Sisters of St. Agnes, who are giving us one good room, which is all we need, at the Leo House on West 23rd Street in New York. It's a hostel for visitors coming from Europe and going through Europe, staying in New York, especially priests and religious. Hotels, you cannot even talk to the bellhop for less than $50 a night in New York. A good hotel starts at $85. The standard rate is $110 a night. So the Sisters of St. Agnes, which do this kind of work, they've established the Leo House. Sister Florita, the superior, and she went to a lot of trouble overcoming much opposition from the board of directors to give us the free use of these facilities. Would you remember the community at Mass today? Mm-hmm. Sisters of St. Agnes. So, provinces and houses of the different institutes should share their poverty with one another. That's a nice one. Share your poverty. Well, let me read the Latin. English is not quite what the Latin says. Provinciae ad domus, that is, provinces and houses, institutorum, alie cum alies, so one with another, communicant, should communicate, should share in bonis temporalibus, not sharing their poverty, though it's assumed, of course, that they are poor, should share with one another whatever they have of temporal possessions. So that, ille quae plus habent, those who have plus, those who have more, alias adjuvant, should help others, quae aegestatem passiuntur, that are in want. How I wish and pray that this sentence alone, seriously implemented and put into the Constitution, would bring such blessings on a community as it probably has never before enjoyed. The need that communities have. There are new institutes, there are some older ones. Without identifying the community. Part of my work, as you know, is dealing under directions of the Holy See with communities that are disintegrating. These are smaller communities, especially of contemplatives, where the members are getting old, are in want, and have sometimes grave needs. What to do? Well, there are different ways in which they can share with one another. One of the things that I've seen being done is that some of the and I will not identify the community belonging to the same religious family, instead of doing where I think they could be helped, they're closing communities and putting the sisters into nursing homes where they will not be living in a religious institute. That is cruel. And just because you're taking care of their physical necessities is not enough. I must have 1 inch of documentation on that one community. So to share with one another. Any questions before I go on? While institutes have the rights, provided this is allowed by their rules and constitutions, to possess whatever they need for their temporal life and work, they should avoid any semblance of luxury, excessive possession, and accumulation of poverty, of property. So there are 3 qualifications placed. Even though institutes have the right to possess, some don't have. For example, those in the Franciscan tradition, whereas in the case of the friars or others in that tradition, who may not own property as a community, where they have the rights, whatever they need for their temporal life and work, there are 3 warnings by the council. First, they should avoid any semblance of luxury. I hear this brought home to me, and it's near enough to talk about. We were down in southern Indiana at a place called West Maiden Springs. We had our college there, which I thought was in pretty good shape, 50 miles from nowhere, which meant 50 miles from Louisville. It was an old hotel when we got it. They kept it for 30 years, it became older in the process. But it was serviceable. Once in a while the roof leaked. Some of the window panes had to be broken, or had to be repaired. They were broken. But I liked it. I was teaching theology there. Well, somebody got the idea that we should go where the action is. And of course you know where the action is, Chicago. The problem was to find a suitable place to live. So when I read this, avoid any semblance of luxury, my dear friends, I know what luxury is. Sometime out of curiosity, because you've heard it in class, you might want to just pass by, maybe pay a visit. It's in North Aurora, on Lincoln Way. And it used to be the Hilton Inn, built, and that was about 15 years ago, at the modest cost of $6 million for 200 rooms. The last words in Hilton Inn, they built it on the wrong side of the street. Where the traffic was not going, it was on the other side. Business was bad, after a year they decided they would want to sell it at less than half price. But nobody wanted the building. Oh no, somebody wanted it. The Jesuits did. We bought that building. Tapestry in every room. Carvings all over. Silver-plated plumbing. A rheostat in each room to adjust the heat and the cold. Artificial health ray in the bathroom. Triple rugs, you would sink in the rugs. Radio and television in each room. Floor lamps, table lamps. You can't imagine. Well, superiors have the wisdom to remove at least a few of those luxuries. But without tearing down the walls, they couldn't take down everything. 5 years was enough. It damaged the spiritual life of that community beyond description. We couldn't move, for my purpose, fast enough after 5 years. Any semblance of luxury, take it from a man who knows. Luxurious living creates a luxurious spirit. You cannot recline in a comfortable chair. You cannot loll around without something happening to your spirit. Honest.
Father, on a practical level, on that particular point, if the superior, and the subject would have much to say about where, you know, we would be moving or something, and if I as a subject feel I couldn't in conscience live in a house like that, is there any recourse or what would be the solution?
Well, Providence protected me because for 3 of those 5 years, superiors assigned me to teaching at a state university. So I was spared some of it. But, well, I have no doubt, and I've counseled enough people by now, in conscience they could tell the superior, I can't do it. The trouble is, there are not enough religious, I'm afraid, to be, you might be persuasive enough to convince the superior that something should be done.
Then it would not be disobedience.
No, emphatically not. And I've counseled too many religious not to know what I'm saying. Second, now the English here is excessive wealth. Well, that's not what the Latin says. Wealth is bad enough. Excessive wealth. You know that a community could be wealthy, but don't be excessively wealthy. No. The Latin is immoderati lucri. Immoderate accumulation of money, of what we have called filthy lucre. The investments of some communities, the standing wealth of some institutes, is exorbitant. And third, to avoid any semblance of the accumulation of property, what would be some indexes of excessive or, well, simply accumulation, giving the bad example, the counter witness of accumulating property. First, more land than is necessary. More space in the buildings than is necessary. Better material than is needed for the work which that community is engaged in. Nobody with a pair of eyes who can see would deny that marble is more luxurious than plain stone. Now, where the house of God is concerned, I always, in my own mind, make a distinction. All I know is, and I remember one, there are certain things you just never forget, even a chance remark. It was, well, a woman boarder that mother used to take in because, well, we had to support ourselves somehow. And she had a sister who was a religious. And she wanted to buy her sister a pen for Christmas. So her religious sister wrote to her and told her what kind she wanted. And it was the best. This girl told me, and I was just a kid, my sister wants a pen that I can't afford. You know what I'm saying? These are the things that the church, and with this, that's the last sentence, by the way. This is what the Church of God is telling us. I thought, and I'm so happy, I'm looking at the clock, that I was able to finish in time. So we'd have this in one piece. The teaching of the Second Vatican Council on religious poverty. Pretty plain, isn't it? Very demanding. And my hope and prayer is that what I've shared with you will bear fruit, and I like to see young people in class, because I think to myself, you can't even imagine yourselves as golden jubilarians, but I can. Please God, the next 10, 20, 30 and more years, that you will then, into the 21st century, restore. Religious life needs reformation. Restore to the church that spirit of poverty which created religious life in the first place. It was the poverty of the poor Christ. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll have our evangelist after lunch. I believe this was one on indulgences. The high was 100 and the lowest was 61, so at least you're covering the spectrum. Number one, every sin deserves punishment. That's true. Every sin deserves punishment. Number two, some sins deserve eternal punishment. Well, I wonder, three of you thought that number one was not true, and five of you thought that number five is not true. I'm not quite sure what you had in mind. The very idea of mortal sin is that it does deserve eternal punishment. Number three, temporal punishment is only in this world. 14 out of 49 thought that is true. No, temporal punishment is also in the life to come. Temporal is not the same as terrestrial. Temporal means it's not eternal. In fact, St. Augustine says, you have two choices. Either punish yourself or the Lord will do it for you. And second, either endure the punishment here or endure it hereafter. Number four. After the guilt of sin is removed, temporal punishment is also and always completely removed. No. As the Catholic Church understands sin, there are two effects of sin. One has to do with God, and the other has to do with creatures. With God is the estrangement from God. Every time, say, we offend somebody, we are, in a greater or less degree, estranged from that person. And if we don't think that's true, then every time somebody offends us, he or she is estranged from us. And that we should all know. The moment somebody does something that we consider offensive, something happens to us, maybe trivial, but there is either a momentary or even can be a permanent breach of friendship. So when we sin, the moment we sin, depending on the gravity of the sin, we are more or less estranged from God. Another word for that is guilt. Secondly, every sin we commit, no matter how solitary or unknown to anyone else, there is some disorder caused in the world. There is some disorder in creatures. Something that should be there isn't there. Husband and wife should love one another. When there's some kind of offense on his part or hers, to that extent, something happens to their marital relationship. Every lie somehow harms the social order. Every offense, no matter what we do, somehow the created world is injured or disorder is caused. As a result of that disorder, we deserve punishment, and that is called penalty. Penalty is not quite the same as punishment. Punishment is the pain caused or the suffering caused as a result of the penalty. We deserve penalty. We endure punishment. In other words, every time we sin, we indulge a creature in a way that we have no right to. The essence of sin is pleasure derived from a creature to which we don't have the right. Every time I do something wrong, somehow I selfishly and thus sinfully indulge a created pleasure to which I don't have a right. As a result, I deserve penalty. What is penalty? Penalty is the experience of pain to make up for or expiate the indulgence of pleasure to which I have no right. In other words, we can experience either pain or pleasure in itself. If there were no sin, absolutely speaking, there would be no pain. Because, now we have a right to a certain amount of joy and pleasure, no problem. But if I indulge pleasure to which I don't have a right, then God has a right to inflict pain which I don't want. In other words, I want pleasure to which I don't have a right. So what does God do? He inflicts a pain to make up for the pleasure that I indulge sinfully. And that's all mortification is. When I mortify myself, do penance, as we're supposed to do during Lent. When I mortify myself, I deprive myself of a pleasure to which I have a right in order to expiate a pleasure to which I did not have a right. It's that simple. It's also that awful. The question between God and ourselves is not whether we enjoy ourselves or not. He wants us to be happy, but on His terms. If we cheat, and if we get pleasure, we call it happiness, contrary to His will, what will He do? He will do something that is contrary to our will. The essence of all sin is something that pleases the created will and displeases the divine will. The essence of all pain is something that pleases the divine will, which in His justice He inflicts on a created will which it doesn't like. What's pain? The broadest possible definition of pain is whatever we don't like. What's pleasure? Everything we like. Now, God wants us to be happy, but on His terms. The only thing wrong with sin is not that we seek pleasure or joy. Good grief, we were made for happiness. It's seeking joy on our conditions and contrary to the will of God. So what God says, all right, all right. So you've done it. So you have got satisfaction contrary to my will. Now I'm going to get satisfaction contrary to your will. And we shouldn't complain. That is, when we suffer for the misdeeds that we have committed. Okay. So we're back to where were we? Number... 6, was it? After the guilt of sin is removed, temporal punishment is also and always completely removed. No. I can have the estrangement removed, the guilt. Say a mortal sin, I'm back in God's friendship. Now every mortal sin, if the guilt is removed, always also removes the eternal punishment. but not so with a temporal punishment. In other words, the whole purpose of penance, the whole purpose of Lent, God's whole purpose in sending us all kinds of trials and difficulties, is to give us a chance to expiate our sins. How? Expiate from here. If you want to use technical words, this is reconciliation. When we have that removed, we are reconciled. This is called reparation. And while this may be removed, even completely, the Catholic Church teaches us, and has always believed, this is not completely removed. It can be, but normally isn't, by the removal of the guilt. And this requires mortification, penance, endurance, all the things that we associate with reparation or expiation. Okay? Number five. Now this is 27 out of 49 said that was false. The word indulgence means relaxation and refers to relaxing the canonical penances imposed for sin. Yes.
If one got that wrong, it seemed to me that the first half of that was wrong, but the second half of it was right.
Well, that's not enough. I mean, the whole thing has to be. Well, now, what did you think it was?
Well, it says in the text that the word indulgence, you know, literally means forbearance. And though the effect of what that means is a relaxation, which means the second half is right, the first half says that the word indulgence means relaxation, and in the book it doesn't say that. That's why I thought you were being...
What does the book say?
It's in the prayers, and I looked it up. The practice of allowing other acts of piety to substitute for the canonical penances gradually acquires various names. It was called a grant, dispensation, remission, or concession, or mitigation. But the, nowhere relaxation. But the most common was indulgentia, which literally meant forbearance or kindness, and not exactly the full measure of what is due in the gospel spirit of the one who can be dead, but you know, all the good stuff. But nowhere relaxation.
Is number five false? Does, in other words, does the word indulgence still mean, because, look, the word indulgence goes back about a thousand years. So it means other things besides, but does it mean relaxing the canonical penances imposed for sins? Does it still mean that?
Because not if you have a text that takes the pains of telling you what the word literally means. So if it's on the text, I think you're going for the literal meaning. So I said false because I thought you really wanted us to think
the word indulgence, when referring to indulgences, has not lost its original meaning. Its original meaning was relaxing the canonical penances imposed for sin. So the word indulgence, and I put it in quotation marks, if I had said much more, well, then I couldn't have.
Well, probably you have it in quotation marks in the book. That's why I'm saying you made such an emphasis on it that it stuck in my mind. But that's the literal meaning. And it says here in parentheses.
Look.
It literally means in parentheses forbearance. So when I see it in parentheses on the test, I'm going to say he wants forbearance.
Well, you haven't convinced me. The word indulgence, over the centuries, its first meaning was and remains that the canonical penances imposed for sins are no longer in operation of the Catholic Church. It has taken on other, call them richer, meanings besides, like forbearance and you name it. But it still means, because look, all that would have to happen, the Church has a right to do it. The Church could tomorrow decide all the canonical penances that for centuries were imposed for sins confessed could go back. Can we be back on bread and water for 40 days or 7 years and 40 days?
You're going to the original meaning.
Of course I'm going to the original meaning.
But the text says that the original meaning is the I'm not doing this before the market.
Look, this is Bonnie, this is a class. This is a class in theology. It is not a class in grammar. And I would assume, I just assume, that a person taking this exam, the word indulgence, as understood theologically, does not mean merely forbearance. I would assume that everyone who knows English would know that indulgence means forbearance. I would not assume that everybody who knows English would also know that theologically, the meaning which it had and still has, the Church has decided that the canonical penances that used to be imposed are no longer imposed. Thanks. I feel very much at home. It's as though I was teaching a group of Jesuits collected. Just the way they... So this is par for the course. Thanks for the question, buddy. Number six, persons in mortal sin cannot gain indulgence. All right? That's true. Now, that doesn't mean they don't gain grace. They don't gain merit. But in the strictly technical sense, they don't gain the indulgence. A question may arise. Suppose it's a long, drawn-out practice that you're doing that you can get an indulgence. There is a good position in theology that says, provided you regain the state of grace before you finish the indulgence work, you gain the indulgence. But speaking in general, you must be in the state of grace. Okay. Number seven. Only one of you, and that's pretty good, because all the others, the numbers that didn't get it, are higher. Claim to be indulgences mean the remission of all temporal punishment due to forgiven sin. Well, that simply is the definition of a plea to be indulgence. So the one who thought otherwise, I would like to think, whenever this exam was taken, you were a little sleepy and you read partial instead of plenary. Or you missed the word all or something like that. At any rate, that's simply the definition of a plea to be indulgence. Number eight. Partial indulgences means the removal of some temporal punishment due to forgiven sin. I don't know why we had one. We thought that was false for number seven and two for number eight. Again, a lapse of memory, a temporary distraction, all kinds of human reasons why you missed seven and eight. Number nine, we cannot gain an indulgence for someone else, but only for ourselves. Now look, that someone else could be either living or dead. You don't read into what I've got here. Some of you, I think, put in living. Well, that's right. You cannot, strictly speaking, gain an indulgence for someone else living. But we didn't say that. You can always gain an indulgence, even a plenary indulgence, for the dead. Number 10. A plenary indulgence can be gained several times a day, no more. If it had been could be gained, it would be true. Can be gained, no longer true. Number 11. The word indulgence corresponds to number 20, remission of temporal punishment. Number 12, can be applied to the dead, applies to, or refers to number 11, all indulgences. 13, guilt for sin, corresponds to 12, not removed by indulgences. Whatever else you forget from this course, please don't forget this. One of the big lies that created the Protestant Reformation was the lie that the Church's teaching on indulgences means the removal of the guilt of sin, that's not true. He must repent and do all the things that God requires to remove guilt. Indulgences do remove temporal punishment, more or less, of already forgiven sin. Forgiven as to what? Forgiven as to guilt, but yet not totally remitted as to penalty. Number 14, partial indulgence corresponds to 19, may be gained several times a day. And don't hesitate performing work for which there is a plenary indulgence. Say to yourself, well, I can't gain more than one plenary indulgence, so why perform the work, my friend? A plenary indulgence is not easy to gain. Among the conditions for gaining a plenary indulgence is total detachment from all sinful creatures. So gain as many, quote, plenary indulgences as you can, hoping that at least one of them will be really plenary, or that maybe by the time you've done or performed six of those good works, you may be in that disposition of soul to gain your daily plenary indulgence. Behind the Church's wisdom in telling us we can gain one plenary indulgence a day is the fact that even though today is what? Saturday. I gain a good bona fide plenary indulgence today. Well, today is today. Comes tomorrow. If the just man falls seven times a day, and that man, by the way, in the Vulgate, is the just homo. That's both men and women. Women are just as liable to sin as men. So if the just person, the good person, in the state of grace, nevertheless, speaking generically, sins seven times a day, by Sunday, we may well have accumulated guilt and perhaps temporal punishment. So you've got to gain another plenary indulgence to remove the guilt that you have accumulated since Saturday. Does that make sense? Whatever else we are, there's one common name we all share. We are all sinners. Any time you think you are sinless, you're in trouble. Number 15. Every aspiration, 18, now gains a partial indulgence. By the way, there wasn't a tricky question among these 20. It was all simple, straightforward, honest presentations of the Church's teaching. In case you have any unkind thoughts about the teacher. Every aspiration now gains a partial indulgence. Number 16, the state of grace, 13, is required to gain an indulgence. I came to this twice to make sure it wouldn't be missed. Number 17, canonical penances can always, so, severe penances in the early church. Let's look at that. For number 16, there were 20 of you who missed that. Where's the other one about state of grace? The other one. Number 6. Persons in mortal sin cannot gain indulgences. Well, all I can say is there's some inconsistency. 7 of you missed number 6 and 20 mixed number 16.
We got it confused with number 18.
Oh, I see. I see. Well, Well, there are a lot of close answers, but they're not all right on target. Number 18. No attachment to anything sinful. That corresponds to 15, required for plenary indulgence. There was a C missing in that word. Yes?
Couldn't those two have been switched around and still been right?
Could what?
Could number 18 and 16, if you have 13 and 15, couldn't them have been turned around and still been right? I've got it the other way around.
No.
No?
No, in other words, you can gain an indulgence. You can gain, if I understand your question mm-hmm. correctly, you can gain a partial indulgence without being totally detached mm-hmm. from creatures. You cannot gain a plenary indulgence without being totally detached from creatures. Mm-hmm. Number 19. Terms of days, months, or years. That corresponds to 16. No longer belong to partial indulgence. You know, I'm really curious to know what combination some of you came up with. They must be fascinating. Number 20. Souls in purgatory can always receive the suffrages of all indulgences. That's number 17. Yes.
On the
term canonical penances. On the bottom, I guess I'm seeing it as just list of the severe penances in the church, and that's
where I missed it with number 5. Number 5. Oh, I see. Ask that number 5 again. I think I'm misinterpreting my understanding of the term canonical penances.
Well, canonical penances are commonly understood as those severe penances which the church imposed on persons who had confessed their sins and still presumably had temporal punishment due to their sins.
Okay,
the penitential books have all kinds of penances, fasting, for example. Infidelity on the part of a husband could be 7 years of abstinence from marital intercourse. That's a pretty heavy penalty. Be sure the man would never again, in his right mind. Consequently, the penances were very severe. Fasting, different kinds, for example, pilgrimage, very common. They could be living in northern Scotland. All right, you've confessed a mortal sin. I give you absolution. What your penance is to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Date, 750 AD. How do I get down from northern Scotland to Jerusalem in the year 750 AD? Well, that's your problem. So those are called canonical penances.
Before these
canonical penances were set up, did you see that there were no indulgences before that? Well, you might say there are several stages in this. That is, in terms of the administration of the sacrament of penance, 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 4 stages. In the early church, the people who went to confession were, from all that we know, by and large, extraordinarily good people. It was a period of persecution, and it was assumed that a person who was baptized would almost certainly have to suffer and maybe die for the faith. So the very early church did not have, first of all, the numbers were not as large. did not have the number of sinners. See, the more members of the church, the more sinners you're going to get. In any case, to answer your question, there really wasn't anything that we would now call canonical penances on a structured level in the very early church. The church, however, did protect herself from unworthy members in other ways. For example, they might be deferred absolution, and they might not have the assurance of having their sins forgiven unless they were in danger of death. Now, the church did not in general approve that practice, but it was a practice. Again, other people would defer becoming Christians. Constantine did that, and he died too soon. He died before he could be received into the church. Augustine was 33. Look at the kind of a life he lived before he was baptized. But in time, then we have the canonical penances. Canonical penances span, I suppose, about 700 or 800 years. They are most famous in the Anglo-Saxon countries, and are very much so in Ireland. St. Patrick had some very severe canonical penances, which he introduced among the Irish, whom he converted. Now, there were many reasons, as countries were evangelized, to make sure that these are people who had been in barbarism, the past generation. So they were very severe to make sure that they had good Christians, and not, as they sometimes call them in India, rice Christians. People becoming Christians because, it's a convenient thing to do, you raise your status and so on. There were books. What I should do, I don't know whether we have any. Would you remember, would we have any book of canonical penances in our library anywhere here? I presume not.
Okay.
The best English edition was published by Columbia University. And it happens to be bound in green because most of the penances are from Ireland. All I can tell you is, you read two pages of that book and you thank the Lord that you're living in the 20th century. You can't imagine in your wildest dream the exotic penalties that were imposed for the commission of sin. And there was page and number. These were listed. You committed this sin, the confessor just a minute. Oh yes. Having done this, you will now practice penance in this way. Fasting, of course, was a very common thing. And when they meant fast, when they talked about fasting, they meant bread and water. For stealing, you had not only to reimburse the person from whom you stole, but to pay back sometimes several times. You stole a lot. For example, a farmer stole one cow, and he's got to give 3 cows back. That's a lot of cows. You did damage. You must make up. In other words, these canonical penances, which was, now, indulgence.
in time, and that's where the word first derived its meaning and still has it. It is first and primarily the church's indulgence in not prescribing the severe canonical penances which she has a right, okay, to impose. Now you would get absolution, all right, but you had to perform the penance. And a very common penance, especially if it was something that was done publicly, would be, for example, you had to stand in front of the church at every Mass on Sunday and say, ask everybody that came in to pray for you, a sinner. And the people would tick off the Sundays. Oh yes, oh yes, I know why she's standing there. She must have done such and such. And everybody knew. In any case, all I can tell you is the word indulgence gives us a real break. And finally, and this is Vatican II, indulgences remain, but the church now says, how much of the temple punishment is removed is not to be measured by the 40 days or 7 years or whatever of those canonical penances. It's to be measured exclusively by the disposition of the one who gains the indulgence. Of course, the church determining which are partial, which are plenary, but the rest is up to the person's own moral disposition. And for a plenary indulgence, you must be detached from whatever creature would lead you into sin. Brother.
The church attaches actions to be performed with certain indulgences, as with the stations, moving from station to station under normal conditions. I've had some people, you know, suggest that the church really doesn't have a right to do this, that Christ is merciful, and therefore, as long as I meditate on the station, whether I actually have a wooden cross or move from station to station.
No. No, in fact, the indulgences, you might say, are scandalously generous. They are very lenient. For the spiritual benefit to be derived from the indulgence, it's remarkable often how little may seem to have to be done. Well, it's deceptive, because while the little may be physically little, it can be a lot in your humble, childlike, docile acceptance of the church's teaching. Going through the motions like a child. I'm a grown-up adult now. I don't have to say move from station to station. I can just meditate. Well, my friend, go on meditating. It'll do you a lot of good. But don't expect to gain the indulgence. Because the church tells you, you move around. But I meditate. You also got to move around. Why move around? Because the church says so. Any other comments or questions? Okay. We started, was it, at a quarter of? Well, let's take our first break now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm not sure how far we got on the sacrament of penance, but I thought I'd distribute this one page and go over with you what we may not have covered in class the last time. Let's go over this, and I'll go over rather
rapidly so as not to unnecessarily repeat myself. I believe we've already seen the basis in Revelation, namely that it was instituted by Christ, and the time and place are indicated. In the famous phrase of St. Ambrose, the church possesses both water and tears, the water of baptism and the tears of penance, indicating that there are two ways in which she has been given by Christ the power to remove sins. As far as the history of confession goes, it is well to note that private confession to the bishop or priest goes back to apostolic times. There were three forms in the early church: private, confession, absolution, and satisfaction. That's what C-A-N-S stands for. For very private sins that nobody else except the sinner knew about, the church from the very beginning allowed private confession, private absolution, and you would do your penance privately. You didn't have to stand in the vestibule of the church asking the people coming in for their prayers. Secondly, there was private confession and absolution, but if the penitent confessed something which he had done in public, then the church had the right to impose public satisfaction, which was the church's way of requiring expiation. Because it's not just what you do, it's the fact that other people know about it. The humiliation for undergoing the penance is also penance. Now, some bishops were more strict than others in this. In general, Rome's attitude was on the side of leniency. Individual bishops tended to be more severe. Third, in rare cases for public crimes, the church might require public confession, public absolution, and public satisfaction. For example, Emperor Theodosius was required to make a public confession, receive public absolution, and perform public penance, because in a fit of anger, he was waging battle with one of his provinces, and the people were somewhat stubborn, so he ordered the whole town, everybody, man, woman, and child, to be killed. That was cruelty. St. Ambrose said, "Theodosius, sorry, I'll have to humiliate you publicly." And though emperor, he had the humility to undergo public confession, publicly how to manifest his crime, and receive public absolution, and then in the robe of a penitent, had to ask his subject to pray for God's mercy. Well, as many as would be available on whatever occasion Ambrose lay down. So, this was rare, but again, I repeat, some bishops, and this is one of the problems, individual bishops in an age which was not nearly, to say the least, as unified as the world is now through the media and the press and so on, it would take months, sometimes even years, for something going on in some obscure province in the wilds of, say, Scandinavia, for word to get down to Rome about what was happening. So the general tendency among bishops was on the side of austerity, so much so that the great Tertullian, about whom I think we've spoken already in the early 3rd century, a great writer and theologian, insisted that some sins should never be absolved, namely adultery, fornication, willful murder, and apostasy, that the Church should never absolve these penitents. The Pope warned Tertullian, that is not Christ's mercy. Finally, they had to excommunicate Tertullian. Then after his excommunication, he blasted the Pope. One of the worst letters ever written against the Pope was written by this severe Tertullian, and telling the Pope that he was not the Bishop of Rome, but the Bishop of Babylon, and the Church was no longer the bride of Christ, but the harlot of Satan. And that because he insisted that certain sins not even be absolved by the Church. Okay. What happened at the Council of Trent? I have 4 items there. There were 4 things the Council of Trent defined. First, that the sacrament of penance was instituted by Christ, as we've said before. Secondly, that confession, that means telling your sins, not that you're a sinner. Who doubts it? But your sins to a priest. That confession of sins is of divine origin. Remember that for the rest of your life. Because the general absolution is taking root in more than one diocese, God help the survival of the Church in those parts of the country. It is of divine origin. Third, the priest alone absolves, no layperson, no deacon, not by his own power, but by the power that Christ gives him. And finally, the Church has defined that imperfect contrition is sufficient. And the Church describes what imperfect contrition means. It is being sorry because you have done wrong, something which is ungrateful to God, because you've done something that is very bad. It is harmful. Harmful to yourself, harmful to society, harmful to others. Thirdly, you're sorry because you are afraid of God's punishment, whether in this life or in the life to come. Those are the 4 declared, you might say, forms of imperfect contrition at the Council of Trent. The Reformers denied the sacrament of penance and claimed only what we would call perfect contrition, remove sin, but then you don't need the sacrament. Yes, brother?
Oh,
confession of divine origin. I'll have to give that some thought. I can't remember. It's months ago since I put that together. It'll come to me. Somebody might have a bright idea. No. The great blessing of the sacrament of penance is that imperfect contrition is sufficient. Because, as I've told people over the years, anyone who has done wrong and has a spark of faith You're scared. That's all there is. All you have to do is be scared. And you tell your sins, and you get absolution. But without the confession or the absolution, being scared is not enough. It was the fear of God's justice. Now the post-conciliar decree, date December 2nd, 1973. It is well to know that this decree, 1973, although approved by the Pope, Paul VI, does not have, as some other revisions of the sacraments have, a papal document preceding which has a character of infallibility. I predict this decree will be changed. But the decree as it stands now calls for three kinds of sacramental ritual. First, the individual penitent, as we've been doing over the centuries. You tell your sins, you get individual absolution and penance, and that's it. Secondly, several penitents, though individually going to confession and receiving absolution. It is not permissible, for example, to have individuals go to confession and then receive a general absolution. It is not permissible to make an individual confession and then receive general penance for everybody. And by now I've heard, I guess, just about everything. You can't imagine what misinterpretations of this law have crept into the church. The one most abused is the third, the general confession with general absolution. The best single word to describe under what circumstances there can be a general confession with a general absolution is emergency. There must be a genuine emergency. Is there anything new about this? Not at all. As far as back as we know, the church has, for example, always, for men in battle, in war, has given general absolution. Priests. With an earthquake or flood, in times of plague, back in the Middle Ages. All right? So there's nothing new about the practice. Or there would have to be a grave need. A person could not receive absolution for a long time. Not enough confessors. And the bishop himself must determine. That is, determine how grave the need is. I have to admit that some bishops are very lax, and I think I can say sinfully lax, in allowing general absolution under conditions that are simply not called for. What if a person does receive general absolution? Nevertheless, the person must go to confession, make a private confession of their sins, and receive individual absolution as soon as possible, in general, within a year. Fourth, the duty to confess, even though I've received general absolution, remains. Why? Because it is, the duty to confess is a divine obligation. Brother?
Is the penitent who receives a general absolution, is he obliged to tell the confessor,
I have received a general absolution about 1 month ago, and etc.
No, not strictly speaking. What the person is obliged to say is that I have been guilty of this or that mortal sin, whether he includes or adds, though I have received general absolution.
I see.
That would be immaterial. But the actual sin must be confessed. And finally, there must be an external sign of sorrow. In other words, the penitent must make some kind of act of contrition. Now the ritual in the ordinary form for the church. The penitent is received. Some priests, as I'm sure by now you know, they read something from the scriptures, and maybe there are various forms of invitation, but that is optional and not obligatory on the part of the priest. Secondly, reading of the Word of God, same thing, optional, not mandatory. Third, confession. How much must be confessed? What may be confessed? What must be confessed is all unabsolved mortal sins that have been committed after baptism. What may be confessed? Well, besides confessing the mortal sins, a person may confess the venial sins. Now, just to make sure that we have this clear, confession must have certain qualities. It must, first of all, be universal. I may not omit even a single mortal sin that I am sure at the time I committed it was mortal. If I learn later on, I don't have to confess it. I may, but I'm not obliged. So universal. I may not omit anything. Secondly, I must confess the number. You're talking about mortal sins. I must confess their number. This has been defined by the Church of the Council of Trent, the number of times that a sin which is grave, say against chastity, must be confessed. Thirdly, the circumstances under which the sin was committed, where this sin would change in its gravity because of the circumstances. For example, to strike another person in anger is a sin. To strike one's mother or father would be evidently a more malicious sin. To steal any sizable amount of money, say $50, from anybody is a sin. But to steal $50 from a poor person makes it more grave, because a person's necessity makes my sin of injustice more serious in the eyes of God. And the species. By species we mean that each of the Ten Commandments represents a certain genus of sin. Thus, the sixth and ninth are sins against chastity. The seventh and tenth are sins against justice. The species further refines the nature of the sin, which will change its gravity. Thus, it is not enough, and as we prepare priests to hear confessions, a penitent comes in and says, I sinned against the sixth commandment. The priest is obliged to ask, and a few questions is all that are necessary, but they must be asked. Was this alone or with somebody else? It is somebody else. That's not enough. Was that someone else, a man or a woman? That's still not enough. Was that man or woman married or single? Because then you have fornication, adultery, homosexuality, each one. Now notice, we're not measuring the gravity. They're all grave sins. But the church teaches, by divine law, jure divino is the phrase, the species must be confessed. And if it's humiliating, well, that's part of the divine requirement. I'd just rather say sixth commandment than say that I've sinned by homosexual relations with another man or woman, depending on my gender. Well, that's part of God's requirement in confessing this sin. Any questions before we leave? Yes.
You said a number. What if the individual would come to you and say
Well, then the priest has got to use his head. A question like, well, for how long has this been going on?